Harry Wildblood has selected as an opening hymn, hymn 145, Keep Me, Lord. Canal of the Seattle, North Seattle Ecclesia will ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Wildblood. Brother Canal.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Father, we approach thy throne of grace with humble hearts and thanking you for the gift of thy dear Son, the gift that you're calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light of the truth. We pray for Brother Harry now as he speaks and discourses to us, that his words may be thy words and thy will be done in all these things. And please forgive anything said or done amiss for us and anyone that from this platform that we can discern these things, apply them to our life, and thank you dearly for this wonderful gift you've given us. We're mindful of all thy dear people the world over, dear Father. We pray for each one, especially those going through the deep waters of experiences. We know you know of their needs, but we count it a privilege to pray for each. And dear Father, please be with all of us bowed in prayer that we can give and receive a blessing this wonderful day of convention and give you all the thanks and praise in the precious and worthy name of thy dear Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Tom. And now Brother Harry has a lesson for us entitled Peter's Last Message. Peter's Last Message. Brother Harry, Lord bless you. Look forward to your service.
Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be here again. Really been enjoying the convention. I was kind of surprised. I had to remind myself this is the last day. But our relationship in the body of Christ is really one long conversation. And I really like that. You know, we can be apart for years, but we're right back, you know. Well, we're going to be talking about Peter's last message today, mainly 2 Peter. And if the fact that it's right after lunch gets to you, remember this one phrase, stay the course. Stay the course. That's really what he's saying. Now, I want to look at it in somewhat more detail than that. But we open with, keep me, Lord. We can't keep ourselves. We need the Lord to help us. And the other thing we're going to talk about today, a very basic, is that faith is not enough. Yesterday we talked about faith, faith justification, absolutely key to understanding God's plan, the blood of Christ. But faith is not enough. That's the beginning. It has to grow. The faith must be followed up with action. Not just but be a believer, but a doer of the word. A doer. There is going to be effort. Now, as we talk about Peter, when we think about Peter, I know that one of the first words you're going to think of is impetuous. Well, you can't be impetuous unless you are a doer. Peter was a doer. And that's what sticks out to me about the man. Now, we had a wonderful lesson on John. John was a thinker. He really thought a lot very carefully before he put things into action. So, but we'll find, especially in the Gospels, that Peter was, he acted impulsively. And you could see the source of that impulse in virtually all the things that he did. Sometimes the impulse was right, and sometimes the impulse was wrong. Sometimes it was an impulse of devotion and strength of character, and sometimes it was an impulse from a failing of the flesh, from weakness, from fear. For instance, some of his impulses. He sees the master walking on the Sea of Galilee. He recognizes him. What does he do? Zot. He's out of the boat. He's walked. He says, is that you? He says, yes, come. If it's really you, have me come to you. So Lord says, yeah. So what does he do? He walks out. Now his gaze on the master faltered somewhat, and he started sinking. And the phrase was used, O ye of little faith. But the other 11 were still in the boat. Thank you very much. So I wouldn't fault him for his gaze faltering. He's the only one who stepped up to the plate and said, I'm going to swing the bat. I'm going to go after and show my devotion to the Lord. He's the one who declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And 7 days later, at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is the picture of Jesus, of Moses and Elijah on either side. Here's Peter, James, and John. And what does Peter do? He sees these three transfigured, and he's got an impulse. And he says in Matthew 17:4, he sort of says, I know. Let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I mean, he's got an idea, and he's ready to jump into action. And then a voice from the cloud, and this would be the voice of God himself, is what we're meant to understand, says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. In other words, Peter, I appreciate your enthusiasm and zeal, but be quiet and learn. Later, Peter proudly proclaimed that he would never deny the Master. Well, Jesus knew what was going to happen. And then the next morning, he denied the master with cursing. And at that moment, Jesus looked right at him. Looked at him. Peter was a witness to the resurrection. And know, when the angel at the tomb, when the women were going to go back and tell the others, the angel says, but go your way, tell his disciples. And Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him, as he said unto you. In other words, don't let Peter think he's not included. Don't let Peter think the master is so disappointed with him that he doesn't want him. He knows Peter's weakness, and he knows his heart.
And later Peter was reinstated. And what did Jesus tell him? He said, feed my sheep. He gave him the most important charge any of the apostles was given. Feed my sheep. Peter was a doer. So because of that, he received immediate feedback and correction. I mean, if you're a doer and you do, some of the things are going to be right, some of the things are going to be wrong. And if you find out what's wrong, you're going to find out right away. And actually, I feel that if we're not making at least two mistakes a day, we're not doing anything. But if you are doing and you get immediate feedback, you're going to learn very quickly. And that's how Peter was. He learned very quickly. He was a leader in the early church. In fact, at the church council, the so-called first council in Acts 15, he was the one who gave the message about the Gentiles not having to keep the law. Now, it was the Apostle Paul who came back somewhat a couple days earlier and had a special little powwow with both Peter and with James, the brother of Jesus, and talked to them first, make sure they're really on the same page to realize Jesus fulfilled and put an end to the law. Gentiles don't have to keep the law. Neither do Jews. I mean, if they're in Christ, you may want to make sure they're on the same page. But then Peter was the one who was used to give that message to the rest of the church. Peter also dissembled in Antioch and led Barnabas astray. In other words, Peter, he was eating with the Gentiles. Some Jews then arrived. And what did Peter do? He gets up, leaves, and acts as though those Gentiles are dirty. And Paul confronted him and corrected him. He said, what you're doing is dead wrong. This is a bad influence. I'm going to correct you right now. Well, Peter wasn't angry. He was glad that happened. He was very glad that happened. And Peter and Paul loved each other, and they helped each other. In fact, if you look in Galatians 1:18, this is where Paul is talking about the time right after his so-called conversion on the road to Damascus. He goes to Damascus. After 3 days of blindness, Ananias heals him partially. He preaches Christ for a little while in Damascus. Then he departs into Arabia, really the east, the areas east, for 3 years, or really it should be parts of 3 years if you've ever read Coney Baron Howson, a wonderful reference. Parts of 3 years. And then he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Notice Paul didn't go to see Peter to say, could you please explain Christianity to me? Paul knew it because Paul knew the scriptures better than any of the apostles. And after he saw the resurrected Christ in his glorious form, all the pieces of the puzzle fit together, and he had a greater understanding of God's doctrines than the other apostles. I think that's clear. But he goes up to spend 2 weeks with Peter in Jerusalem. And it says he abode with him 15 days, and they helped and they strengthened each other. Now, it was well known that Paul had rounded up and killed the saints. In fact, if you read in Acts, throughout Acts, you'll see some references that say that he went around breathing threatenings and slaughter, rounding up the Lord's people, bringing them back so that they would be killed. Now, Paul certainly never forgot this. I'm sure that when he's now with Peter, Peter was on the other side of the fence at that time. You know, Paul was doing this, the threatenings and slaughter, and seeing that the saints would be killed. Peter was one that he would have liked to round up and kill. So I'm sure Paul felt very ashamed of this. But they strengthened each other. They had a testimony meeting, brother. Peter could share with them that he had denied the master with cursing. And in Luke 22:61, it says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Now notice this was in Luke. And it's interesting, this is recorded only in Luke. But Luke was not there. Luke was actually written by Paul, and Paul wasn't there either. So how did he know? How did Paul find out? Well, Peter must have told him. He must have said, I know you feel bad, but listen to what happened to me. Listen to what I did. He says, I can still see the master's face as he looked at me. That image is seared in my mind. I will never lose that. But they encouraged each other that the robe of Christ's righteousness covers their fallen flesh and that the blood of Christ washes these sins from their robes. So, what lessons do we get from this? Well, when we look at our failures, don't look back in guilt, because guilt doesn't get you anything. Guilt is a tool of the adversary to try to knock you off your course. Look back at the lessons and your failings and look at the lessons. Say, what can I learn from this? How can I move forward? Only a fool looks back at the past and wishes for a different past. That's impossible. Get the lessons and move forward. The forward is what we have control of. And that's what these men did. They encouraged and strengthened each other for the long haul, because their consecration, they knew, was until they breathed their last breath, until the day they die, and every one of us has made that same consecration. We're in this for the long haul. In fact, when I look out in this room, all the faces are essentially the same. There may be one or two. There is someone consecrated in the last six months or so. But that's a very rare thing. I mean, people are not beating down the door to get in here. It's always the same faces. The hair just gets a little lighter. And the golden glow gets a little better. But we're in this for the long haul. Well, finally, when Peter went from this strong, impetuous, virile leader, physically doing things, finally, when he was aged and weak in his years as a doer were over, this was the time foretold by Jesus at Peter's reinstatement. Because right after he says, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep," then in John 21:18, he says to him, "When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." In other words, you're going to be aged and weak, you're going to be an invalid, and somebody else is going to have to do for you. You won't even be able to make your own decisions. He says, this is what's coming for you. Well, in his final years, this is when Peter writes these two epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, between 65 and 70 A.D. This is before his death during the 13th year of Nero, about 67 to 68 A.D. Now, even though he was no longer a dynamic physical man, he was aged and weak and failing, he could still encourage and strengthen his brethren through his epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, to fulfill the Lord's charge to him of feed my sheep. He said, I'm still going to do it. With whatever I have left, I'm not going to stop. And these epistles are two parts, really, of one discussion to the same audience. In 1 Peter 1:1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle means one who is sent. In other words, he's not doing his own business. He's doing Christ's business. To the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And this is essentially Asia at the time, which is modern-day Turkey. To the Jews in the northern regions of what is modern-day Turkey. And if we take a look at 1 Peter, we want to summarize some of the points here quickly. He tells them that the trial of their faith is more precious than gold. More precious than gold. And if that's the case, of these fiery trials, we want those fiery trials to continue. That faith is very, very important. He mentions that the prophets were not moved by whatever whim that happened to come into their mind, and that's why they wrote. No, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write. And then what did they write about? They were really writing about Christ. In fact, we mentioned the other day, Martin Luther realized that. You look at the Old Testament, this is about Jesus. Peter says, be sober. Be holy as God is holy. Keep in mind your redemption is through the blood of Christ. Lay aside malice, selfishness, all these carnal weapons, lay it aside. As babes, make sure you partake of the sincere milk of the Word. Not of man's reasoning, not of tradition, but of the milk of the Word. He reminds them they're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, Why? To show forth the praises of God. Both now, as you walk in the narrow way, but when is it really going to be visible? In the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. That's when we're really going to show forth the praises. So we have to be in good practice now. We can't do it later if we don't start doing it now. Submit to the overrulings that God has. In our consecration, I can kind of sum it up this way. We make our consecration, and God says, okay, here's the deal, here's how it is. I will take care of all the little things, like every event on planet Earth. You take care of the big thing. That's your consecration. God says, I can't do that. I'll give you all the help you need, but you have to do it. I'll just take care of every event that could possibly take place. So you do what is right. You don't worry about the results. God says, that's my business. You just do what's right. So, these overrulings, governments, ordinances of man, the things we see all throughout the Gospel Age, the things we see today, not to worry. He reminds them that they're called to the sufferings of Christ. Now, like the Nicolaitans wanted, they wanted to rule, they wanted a nice, easy life. That's not what we've been called to. He counsels the sisters, and I think this is good for the brothers too, to not adorn themselves with fancy hair and gold and, you know, all this other stuff, but the adornment should be of the hidden man of the heart. If there's anything we want our brethren and others to see, it's the fact that Christ is in us. Now, the world won't see why or what the motive is, but they'll say there's something about that person. That's what our adornment should be. He mentions that if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now, this is very difficult for most folks to look at, turn the other cheek and things like that. Happy are ye when you suffer for righteousness' sake. Why? Well, blessed are ye when men shall revile you, because this means that God is dealing with you as sons. The very experiences which will develop and crystallize your character and prove not only to God but to yourself that nothing will dissuade you. Nothing is going to make you change your course. Nothing. In fact, the difficult experiences just say, you know what? I'm going to take that image of my Lord and engrave it into my character deeper and deeper so that nothing is going to dissuade me. Like Paul and Silas, they had been whipped. Their feet were fastened in the stocks. And in Acts 16:25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, what were the other prisoners thinking? Who are these nutcases over here? Look, they're still bleeding. They're in the stocks. They're held more tightly than any of us. And they're singing. They're nuts. Why were they singing? They were suffering for the sake of Christ, and they knew that this was going to be the best for their new creature. They knew God was dealing with them as sons. In 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is with you, is in you with meekness and reverence. So it's not just believe it because somebody else says it. God says, I want you to be able to prove it. I want it to be in you. You're going to be able to prove it because there may be a time when there's no one else around for a long time. So that's going to be part of you. We should speak as the oracles of God. Regardless of how everybody else is speaking to us, our words should be seasoned with salt. 1 Peter 4:12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice. And these strange things do happen. And you might say, gee whiz, God, I thought you said you loved me. Look at what's happening. He says, I do love you. This is what's best for you. And again, if the fiery trials are meant to burn off the dross in our character, then let the fires burn. That's what we want. If that's what God wants for us, that's what we should want as new creatures. And fully enter into it and say, what is the lesson? 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. There will be a reckoning. There will be a reckoning. And we want to be able to say that we have done everything. That we have done everything that our Lord and Master gave us to do. Now, when we look under our own robe, we'll say, gee, we failed and failed and failed. But when God looks at it, he says, I see the robe of Christ's righteousness. I see that the flesh failed, but I see your intentions. And really, in the holy of the tabernacle, the Lord's goat, that fire burns until it's extinguished. It doesn't flare up and go out, flare up and go out. That's how God views the church. He says, my children did perfectly because we have the robe of Christ's righteousness if we use it properly. Peter gives admonitions to the elders to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Well, why? Well, he's the one who knows how to develop a new creature. He's the one who knows how to develop a divine being. We don't know that. He knows. So he gives us the instruction book, and he also gives us lots of lessons along the way and experiences. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, be vigilant, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeing whom he may devour. And brethren, believe you me, the adversary is very diligent. He's very diligent. He's not stopping. He's not going to take a day off. He's going to keep looking for ways. And he has all sorts of tricks he's used for centuries and centuries. He had to change his motives. You know, after 1878, he realized, gee whiz, killing the saints, that didn't work so well. Gee, but what if I can destroy them within? I'll destroy their ideology. I'll get them defocused. Get them interested in something else. That's what I'll do. I'll cause divisions amongst them. I'll do all these other things. Because keep in mind, the adversary wants you dead. He doesn't care about physically, but he cares about spiritually. He wants you dead. That's what he wants. So Peter is writing all really to this end. He says that after you have suffered a while, to make you perfect, which means complete, establish, strengthen you, settle you. In other words, you know what the truth is. You know what the standard is. You're living it. You're settled. You're not going to change. You're not going to look for new things this way, that way. This is the point of the first epistle, the means by which the saints would be complete, established, strengthened, and settled. Well, in his second epistle, Peter's final message to the saints. This is after a lifetime of hard lessons, humility, steadfastness, and with the joy of the truth, the leadings of the Lord, and the continuing efforts to feed the Lord's sheep. This is what he wanted to do, feed the Lord's sheep. He has one last message to give. So, brethren, suppose you were in his position. There are ones here who have been in the way for decades and decades. If you had one last message to give, and you had the experience, and many of you, very similar. I mean, we all have similar experiences. They're all made for us in different ways. But what would you write? After decades in the truth, what would you write to others? Well, it reminds me of the epistle. This epistle reminds me of what of 2 Timothy, where Paul wrote his last message to his beloved son and brother in the faith. Well, Peter's second epistle is a follow-on of encouragement and admonition, as well as a warning for the future to the ones who are established in the truth. Really, 2 Peter is not for babes. There's wonderful information for all of the body of Christ, but really this epistle is not for babes. He says, grace be multiplied. And we're just going to go through briefly, and then we're going to concentrate on the third chapter. Grace be multiplied. Well, what does that mean? In other words, when you first come into the truth, this is a wonderful thing. You hear this, I mean, you see the truth, you see the two phases of the kingdom, two salvations, blessing of all the families of the earth. Could anything possibly get better? Well, yes, then you find out about the role of the body of Christ, the opportunity for sacrifice. You make your consecration, and everything is light and wonderful, and you're learning at a tremendous rate. Well, don't let things grow cold. He says, grace be multiplied to you. Don't just be satisfied with what you knew at the beginning. It should be getting better and better day by day. You should see more of the Lord's overruling. So grace be multiplied to you. Your joy should be full, and that fullness should grow more and more. Through the knowledge of God, not simply doctrinal knowledge, but personal knowledge, heart-to-heart knowledge, through the trials and experiences. And this is where the Father overrules in your lives. In fact, with Brother Peter and Sister Laura last evening, we're sharing experiences with one another. And these experiences are personal things where the Father overrules to such an extent he reaches out and touches you and says, "This is from me to you." And there's absolutely no question in your mind. God has done this. He's fulfilling the promises on a personal level because he knows when we make a consecration, we have great intentions, but he says, "Well, you don't really believe it. You say you do, but I'm going to make you believe it because you're going to live it." And he fulfills his promises again and again in a personal way. And you've felt him reach out and touch you, say, "This is for me." My word, you get goosebumps. The creator of the universe is doing this for you personally. It's like in Romans 8:28. Now, sometimes we shorten and say, all things work together. But never forget the first three words. This is the Apostle Paul, one had been in the way for decades. And he starts it out saying, "And we know that all things work together." And we know. We have this assurance. Like Luther was looking for certainty, we have the certainty. God wants us to have the certainty because we're laying down our lives. You have to be certain. Peter reminds of the exceeding great and precious promises, and he says, look ahead to where you're headed. This wonderful prospect, the divine nature, that's where we're headed. Well, what do we have to do to get there? Well, faith is not enough. Add virtue and knowledge, strength of character, along with the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, because you're in this for the long haul, and it's going to get tough. There are going to be times it's going to get tough, and it's going to shake you to the bone. So give diligence, 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 and then an abundant entrance of the kingdom will be ministered unto you. Peter talks about the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "I was with him in the Holy Mount." Well, I'd like to see a show of hands. Does anybody here feel left out that we were not with Peter in the Holy Mount? Anybody? Well, I don't. Because we have the same sure word of prophecy Peter had, and actually since God's plan has been opened up, we actually have a better understanding than I think Peter did at that time. When he was there, he didn't understand what was going on. He wanted to build little apartments. But we can look at that event with what the seventh messenger has given us and the word of God, and we have a tremendous understanding. We have this sure word of prophecy. He says there will be false prophets who will try to use the saints. But God knows how to deliver his saints from these temptations. He talks about the false prophets and their promise. They promise liberty, but what they're really trying to do is put others in bondage. You can see that in many little religious sects. What's the whole goal? Is to get a bunch of slaves who do the will of whoever the leader is, not for liberty. In the last days there would be scoffers. He reminds us that the day of the Lord is 1,000 years. In other words, chronologically is going to be extremely important, especially in these last days. And that this 1,000 years, this is not, you know, a 24-hour rapture. 1,000 years, this is a long time. It's going to be a long process. He also mentions that the day of the Lord will come as a thief. The worldly won't see it. They will not see it, but the saints will. And the day of the Lord will replace all institutions. So don't hold on to them. Don't worry about rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. It's all going to be replaced. It's all going to be replaced. He talks about the old heavens and earth will be dissolved to be replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. So be diligent. Watch each other. No, watch yourselves. Pay attention to the guy in the mirror. He's the one you he's your responsibility. That you're the one who has to be found without spot and wrinkle. He mentions that some that are unlearned and unsettled will wrest the scriptures looking for something new. Looking for something new. So beware that you are not led away from your steadfastness, which you have already achieved. These are for ones who are established. Stay the course. So this is a general outline. What we'd like to do now is concentrate on the third chapter. This is where Peter is really making his main points. So go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, after he's written two chapters, is more or less intro. Lots of good points. But he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, keep in mind, he says, I'm going to stir it up. Well, if you're making soup and you stir something up, you can only stir up what's already in the pot, right? You can't stir up anything that's not there. So you got to put it in there first before you can stir it up. In other words, I want to arouse your pure minds by way of remembrance to make them active. Look at all the things that you've learned. The reason you've learned them is to put them into action. You're supposed to be transforming your character. And this is the theme of his epistle. In fact, in 2 Peter 1:12, he had said, I want to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in them. So this is to those who have been in the way for a considerable time. And again, in his first epistle to the same audience, to the same folks, in 1 Peter 5:10, he said, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen you. It's really one continuous lesson. To brethren with faith, with knowledge and character and experience, both then and especially in the last days. So this applies to us. In 2 Peter 3:2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. He had already emphasized the sure word of prophecy, but now he's want to emphasize to be mindful or to keep these in mind. Of the prophets, the apostles, again, ones who were sent by the risen Lord and the words of the risen Lord himself. In the third verse, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Well, in the last days, this is during the day of the Lord, 1874 and thereafter, there would be scoffers who don't believe the Lord's return. Well, God loves us so much that he gave us the understanding of the Jubilee type and antitypes, the two methods which prove that the times of restitution have begun. These are the methods. These are the proofs. Now, God gave us the type of the Jubilee, also let us know that this is a type of restitution. After 50 years, they come back to their original possessions. But if he's going to get the point across, what else does he have to do? Well, they didn't have a calendar, you know, that was printed up and, you know, the ads on it every year. They were living on planet Earth, so what did God do? Well, he tilted planet Earth 23.5 degrees on its axis, so when it goes around, you have seasons. You have summer, winter, fall, spring. This is a tremendous anomaly. This is unlike other planets in the solar system. Most of them are straight on their axis. When they go around, there are no seasons. You can't count years on the other planets. But on this one, he says, oh, you need a calendar. No problem. Watch this. I'll just tilt it. I'll tilt the entire planet. Why? It's so you can count the Jubilee years. It's simple. He designed the planet. Let's design it so it works. And then he put the times of restitution together with Acts 3. Now notice who's talking, Peter. Peter's talking. And he shall send Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And I like the New Revised Standard. It says, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God has announced long ago through his holy prophets. Hey, that's really good. So this is the proof of the Lord's return. Two methods of counting, two proofs. The 1,335 days of Daniel is not a proof. It is merely a corroboration. It's a wonderful corroboration, but you can't hang your hat on it. You don't have the understanding of the Jubilees. You can't prove the Lord returned, period. You can't do it. Because it just says, oh, the blessedness. And then that's subject to interpretation. So never knock out the legs of the stool from your understanding. Make sure you always hold on to the understanding of the Jubilees. The parallels also confirm these things. Now, the world and the worldly don't see these things, but the saints are given to know. In Isaiah 52, 8, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring against Zion. This phrase, eye to eye, is idiomatic, and we've discussed this weekend how that phrase has been actually misused to be a very divisive phrase amongst brethren. But if you look at what it really means,
And it turns out the New Revised Standard is very good. It says, together they sing for joy, for in plain sight they see the return of the Lord to Zion. In other words, the Lord's true saints will see the Lord's return so clearly that if they were in a court of law and they said, okay, raise your right hand, you swear, yes, okay, I do. All right, tell me what you know. Say, the Lord has returned, I am an eyewitness, I can prove it. That's how sure I am. That's what God wants his saints to have. He wants to have those proofs so clearly, so profoundly, that they can say, I am a legal witness to this fact. I've seen it with my own eyes. Well, Brother Russell, in the Berlin Congress in 1878, there was one sentence that gave religious freedom in Palestine, and he says, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. What did the rest of the world see? Nothing. What did the saints see? Same thing that Brother Russell did. Back to Peter in verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming or his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they did before. But for this, they're willingly ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water perished. In other words, saying to the scoffers would say nothing has changed. There's no big change coming. Everything is always going to be the same. Well, Peter just talked about ones who had the exact same attitude and what happened. The flood destroyed the world. He says, God's already shown you a picture of this. You think the arms of the Lord have become short since that time? So the heavens, he taught the heavens, the former heavens, was in control of the angels. The former earth was society under the ministration of angels. That was done away with the flood. You know, the seventh verse, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The heavens, the ecclesiastical powers, the earth, society organized under those heavens, were kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment. Well, it's not literal fire, but it's the fire of God's justice and indignation. And this will burn all throughout the millennial age. Now, we can see that this fire was actually burning well before 1914. And in October 1914, the Gentile lease of power was up, and we know what happened. All the kings of Europe, they're gone. God would no longer permit the unjust rule through the falsehood of the divine right of kings. That was done away with. And this lie, the lie of the divine right of kings, was burned up. And by 1919, all the kings of Europe were either dead or powerless. Dead or powerless. And all of Europe was really part of this fire of revolution from monarchies to republics. We can't just look at Russia and say, oh, look, this big revolution that happened there. No, it happened in all the nations of Europe. It just wasn't as destructive in some of them. They all went from monarchies to republics. This liberated from the people from the claimed divine right of kings, the divine right of clergy, and the people's responsibility or obligation to obey them. The Lord's great army said, no more, no more, and the kings were out. But there was much more to do as this fire progressed and still progresses. In 2 Peter 3:8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that the day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, as though the Lord has forgotten what he's promised. He's forgotten about judgment and justice. But he's long-suffering towards us. In other words, we have to have the fulfillment of the amount of time for the development of the body of Christ. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this 1,000 years, this long period in which these things will come to pass, some would be sudden, some would be gradual. And we've seen gradual, we've seen both sudden and gradual things since the Lord's return in 1874. So God is not delaying things, but everything is in God's due time. He is the master timekeeper. So we have to be, as his children, be patient. Be patient with ourselves, be patient with each other as we strive to do God's will in this narrow way. I appreciate a paraphrase of 2 Peter 3:10 that Brother Russell gives in reprint 3215, that's reprint 3215. The day of the Lord will come as a thief.
unobserved by the world, in which the heavens, the present ecclesiastical powers, shall pass away with a great noise, tumult, and confusion, and the elements, the various parties and sects composing it, split and torn by discordant views, shall melt with fervent heat, the heat of public discussion and investigation. The earth also, society as at present, organized under civil and ecclesiastical authority, and the works that are therein shall be burned up, destroyed, and the strife and friction caused by increasing knowledge combined with selfishness. It's essentially the same picture as Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, etc., etc. In 2 Peter 3:11, another paraphrase, and this is really the main point of what we're getting to. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, seeing that present arrangements and institutions shall all go down, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, the present ruling power, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. In other words, regardless of what's happening around us, the calamities, the things that happened from 1914 on, don't fixate on present governments. From the time of the kingdoms of Europe until today, don't fixate on them. They're not worth that much time and attention. We have a much more important mission. Yeah, we want to know what's going on. We want to look out the window. But don't fixate on them, because they can't be fixed. In fact, if you look in the big picture, and I've thought about this, and I was talking with some of the brethren, what's the purpose for the United States? Land shadowed with wings, away from the kings of Europe. It was for the development of the harvest message. Couldn't happen. Take a look what happened to all the other reformers. The majority of them burned at the stake. Luther was fortunate enough not to have that, but that reformation turned into another church-state system. For the harvest message, you have to have a country insulated by a couple thousand miles of ocean. Harvest message has been developed. This country, based on the principles and laws that it is a tremendous anomaly, or in other words, an exception to the general rule in the history of all mankind. The harvest message, brethren, has gone forth. It's been accomplished. It's out there. We don't have to add to it. So what is the purpose for this country any longer? If you can figure that one out, tell me. But you know what? If for some, and I'm not trying to say, hey, we're all, you know, pack your bags and jump ship. I'm just saying, if this country happens to go away in some way, or we find the liberties and freedoms that we used to appreciate systematically be taken completely away from us, what is that to thee? God's mission is being accomplished. Let us not let any of that derail us. Our work is right here. That's what it's all about. So if that happens, all it's going to do is forward God's plan even faster. Okay? So let's not worry about it. We want to be mindful, but we've got a mission, and we have to keep our eye on the ball. Okay? Keep our eye on the ball. Be godly in conversation, conduct, in our moderation, and not imbibe the spirit of the world. We need to watch not the world, but ourselves, our hearts, our desires, our characters, to make sure we bear the divine likeness. Because after all, our characters are the only thing we're going to take with us. Our knowledge, it'll be trivial compared to what we're going to have the other side of the veil. But the character, no development, character development the other side is going to be right now. As our master said, when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Well, we're well over 100 years through this. Well, we should be very happy. Not displeased, but be happy. Take the spoiling of your goods very well, if it's all in the outworking of God's plan. It's just fine. So what should we do? Luke 21:34, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. There will be many distractions, and there are. Then they're both good and bad. But they are all distractions. In fact, I was talking with Brother Peter. He has this beautiful piano. in his living room. And I have lots of musical instruments myself. We both love music. But we say, you know what we do with it now? We use it to play hymns, because anything more is a sand trap. It's a sand trap. So turn away from these transitory things and lay up the treasure in heaven. Anyone of any maturity knows that you will be changed by the influences under which you place yourselves. But first, you get to choose the influences. After you place yourself under those influences for a period of time, now you are changed. You have become a different person. So pick the right ones, and you'll be changed in the right way. And God has said, here's the influence, the Holy Spirit. And that's really what it is, influence. That means what flows into us. We want to be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is not some mystical, mazy, hazy thing. It's the concepts. It's the concepts around which we must structure our character. And God teaches us the concepts. So that will be the basis of our character, and that's what will be expressed in our character. And if that happens, then we're going to be authorized to teach others how to develop the same character. But we've got to get it ourselves first. We want this to be crystallized, unshakable and unchangeable. In verse 12, he says, this is the conclusion from verse 11, eagerly looking forward to the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens all ablaze, this is Weymouth's New Testament, all ablaze will be destroyed, and the elements will melt with fierce heat. Now, who in their right mind would eagerly look forward to that, unless you knew what it meant? We want these things to happen. Brother Russell wrote about in 1914, he says, don't pray for peace. The whole point is these things are going to be done away. We want them to be done away. In 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In Isaiah 65:17, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. And the saints will be the new heaven, the Zion, for the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, now Peter gets back to his point about what to do. Keep in mind, Peter was a doer, and he wants us to be doers. In verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. In fact, he mentions diligence three times in this epistle. Be diligent that you may be found of peace, and found of him in peace, without spot, blameless. In other words, you have and have demonstrated this hope, so do what is most important. Be diligent, be diligent, be diligent. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, or another way to put it is God is patient in bringing things to pass in your character and for your benefit, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, which in his epistles he speaks things that are hard to be understood, and they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they also some of the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now keep in mind, he says either unlearned, unstable. Unstable means they're wobbly. They're not settled. They're not steadfast. They're looking for something new. They rest and twist the scriptures. He says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, beware lest also you being led away with the error of the wicked. Now the word wicked means unsettled. In other words, this is to those who are established, mature, that after years of steadfast, don't be led away because somebody, you have a personal preference, or you're in sympathy with someone, or through the influence of someone who's held in high esteem. Now, how could Peter really say this? Because Peter knew that he himself influenced Barnabas. Peter, here's an apostle. Barnabas is following what Peter's doing. Peter was doing the wrong thing. He realizes, I was an influence on Barnabas to do the wrong thing. Don't let others who seem prominent influence you to do the wrong thing. Know what the right thing is, and you make your own decisions. You know, try the spirits. Peter's warning was similar to Paul's in 2 Timothy. He says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. Jude mentions the same things. In the last time there would be mockers. Keep yourselves in the love of God. looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto our, unto eternal life, because Jesus is the one who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This is what you should be following. James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, because the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let the patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. And then finally, Peter concludes, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And how to grow in grace? Well, we just go back to his earlier reminders about the exceeding great and precious promises. Again, faith is not enough. You have to put it into practice. Giving all diligence. There's the diligence again. Add to your faith virtue, fortitude, strength of character, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, agape. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. This is the last message from this one who is feeding the Lord's sheep, one who's aged and weak and frail. And he said, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Brother Harry. Just like in school, who wants to fail? And like much in life, success is achieved by following simple principles, dear brother. And these have been brought to our attention. And so we thank you, Brother Harry, for doing so. Hymn number 93, Our Firm Foundation.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we give thee thanks that we've had this wonderful lesson from our dear brother Peter as he walked faithfully in the narrow way and learned by so many experiences and his impetuous nature and learning and trying and having his character gradually refined and purified and crystallized. We give thee thanks that he gave us these lessons for our admonition in this narrow way. We give thee thanks for the sacrifice of thy dear son. And we ask that if anything were said or done amiss here, that it would be revealed to us. We pray a blessing upon our fellowship, and we pray earnestly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. It's through Jesus' most precious name we pray.